Solomon has, it seems in some ways, hit a low in the end of chapter 6. And he at least starts to look at, even in discouraging things, some positive aspects as he moves into chapter 7. And remember, this is the wisest man who's ever lived. And yet God will say to him, your heart is not perfect towards me like the heart of your father David. So he's the wisest man that ever lived. But in regards to devotion, emotionally, he is not as attached to the Lord as his father David was. He has indulged himself in everything that people in this world think, if I have this or get my hands on this, or if I get rid of this one and get another one, I'm going to be happy. Here's a guy with 1,000 wives. He's a guy with more wealth than any of us can even imagine. He has everything, and he's speaking, no doubt, towards the end of his life out of his frustration, and probably writing, the Proverbs that he wrote, the songs that he wrote, what we have surviving all of that. This is probably, I would imagine, part of his greatest joy, to be able to put things to the page and say, I've squandered, I'm wealthy beyond imagination. I have more wives than anybody could possibly ever desire, and yet I'm lonely, I'm empty, I'm bankrupt. Lord, I'm thankful that all of this has worn on me to the point that I can speak the truth. So I'm sure that he's thankful at least to be able to say some of the things that the Holy Spirit is moving him to say here in this book. In chapter 7, he says, well, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death the day of one's birth. A good name, by the way, is better than a great name, like Ahab or Karl Marx or Adolf Hitler. A good name can be better than a great name. But he says here, a good name is better than a precious ointment. There's a fragrance when someone hears your name, It just should be that way. I want, when my grandkids hear grandpa, I want there to be a certain fragrance with that, I constantly appeal to their carnal nature. I give them candy. I do everything to create that, grandpa. Oh, that smells great, sometimes when you hear somebody's name, it stinks, doesn't it? And sometimes, our lives, we forget the things we want to remember, and we remember the things we wish we could forget. And sometimes there's just those people, when we hear their names, it just stinks. It says here that a good name is better than, it says, a precious ointment. It has its own, fragrance to it. Solomon, I wonder what he's thinking as he writes this. In chapter 22 of the book of Proverbs, he had said, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. And I think at this point, he's thinking about, my name meant something at one point in time, and he must be thinking of how he squandered so much. A good name, better than precious ointment. We think of Jesus, when he goes to, after Lazarus is raised from the dead, to the house of Simon, who used to be a leper, and the folks are gathered there, and Mary, of course, the sister of Martha, breaks open this cruse of spikenard and pours it out on his feet, and it says the fragrance of it fills the whole house, the fragrance of her devotion, And, of course, the disciples, led by Judas, said, why was this waste made? This is worth, a year's wage, worth 50 grand. Why is it just dumped out? It could have been sold and given to the poor, very pompous and seems very self-righteous. And Jesus says, let her alone. What she's done is she's anointed me for my burial. And I am sure several days after that on the cross, he could still smell that spikenard. And he said, wherever this gospel goes, wherever it's preached throughout the world, what this woman has done, her name's going to be remembered, you know. And you look at, you know, you think of Alexander the Great, you think of all of these people, the things that they've done, you know, in God's house and amongst God's family. Mary has way more clout than Alexander, you know, or Napoleon, or, you know. So a good name. Better than precious ointment. The day of death, than the day of one's birth. He's not morose there. He's talking about someone who has acquired a good name. They've lived their life the right way, and in their final hours, they're ready for a passage. They're ready, you know, to make that passage into the presence of the Lord. So in that sense, for the person who has acquired a good name, they've walked uprightly, the day of death, he says, is better than the day of birth. Because you're going to say, you know, your whole life, you don't know what you're headed into. By the end of life, if you've gone through all those things and you've done what's right, good. And look, that is something that haunts human beings. Dr. Ernest Becker won the Pulitzer Prize for a book that he wrote. It's called The Denial of Death. And he says it's only the human animal that is haunted by the thought of death. Only the human animal is haunted their entire life by the thought of death. And that it inspires all kinds of activities. We know that, you know. One of the philosophers from the last century said that we love to sing Auld Lang Syne as loud as we can on New Year's Eve because it drowns out the macabre sound of grass growing upon our graves. Like, these people need something to, you know, to think about this kind of stuff. You know, but the idea is, you know, animals are not haunted. But your dog's not haunted. He doesn't walk around worried, gee, what's the purpose of my life? Why am I here? What's going to happen when I take my last breath? And then only the human animal. And Becker said, and it inspires all kinds of activity. We get nipped, we get tucked, we eat healthy, we try to stay young, we dye our hair, we get rid of our wrinkles, we got, you know, just rub cantaloupe stuff from Europe on our face, trying to make ourselves look younger instead of just eating it and enjoying it. You know, just, you know, it inspires all kinds of activity that deny the fact that it hangs there, that this is a pilgrimage. It's a journey. We are not home. We are ambassadors. We are away from home. When Cain killed his brother Abel and God drove him out from his presence, he said, now I'm going to be a fugitive and a vagabond all the days of my life. A fugitive is someone who's running from home. A vagabond is someone without a home. We're not fugitives and vagabonds. It says that we are foreigners and pilgrims. A foreigner is away from home. A pilgrim is headed home. That's what we are. But like it or not, I was listening to Fox News today and they were arguing about something. And one of the commentators was saying how they were arguing about the abuse of prescription drugs in America and how many people are abusing that. But the other guy says, but on the other side, of course, we thank God for medicine. There's a lot of drugs that have helped people. And he said life expectancy has increased. But he should have been clear. The length of life expectancy has increased. Life expectancy is fatal in every generation. You know, it's total in every generation. For every 100 people born, 100 people die. Life expectancy has not increased. I don't expect anybody to beat it. Only Jesus beat it. Life expectancy is not a very chipper subject because for every 100 people born, 100 people die. But Solomon's saying, you know, a good name. You live your life the right way. You take that to those last hours. And instead of laying there in terror and fear, there's a measure of anticipation. I'm sure there's a measure of anxiety. I've never done that before. I'd rather be raptured. Never done that before either, but I just think I'd rather be raptured than that. But I am convinced because I've been with enough people making that passage, that the Lord is on the other side. He doesn't let us fall into the darkness. He reaches across before our spirit is released from the body. He reaches across and he meets us. He's the good shepherd and he takes us. And what expectancy we have in a world that is so troubled and so hopeless. And then when you go that way, you also leave that good name behind. You've left a legacy for the kids, you know. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. He says, for, here's his reasoning, that is the end of all men. And the living will lay it to his heart. So he says, in one sense, it's better to keep life in perspective. You know, Solomon has thousands of people that come to his table every day back there in 1 Kings chapter 4. It gave the amount of bread. He's feeding thousands of people every day. And he must look at this crowd and think, you know, government waste, you know, how many freeloaders are there? Over 3,000 gallons of wine, you know, every day. And he must be looking at that. And he says, you know, the truth is, it's better to go to the house of mourning and you make a sober estimate of life. You know, Moses said in Psalm 90, teach us to number our days. You know, though life might be extended to 70, maybe man will live to be 70 years. And if God is gracious, maybe he lives to be 80. But still, nobody beats that. So he says, Lord, teach us to number our days that we might live our lives with wisdom. And here Solomon is hitting on that. He said, you know, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. The reason being, for that is the end of all men, to realize how mortal we are, how temporary life is. And the living, he says, now he speaks throughout about the wise, the idea is we'll lay it to heart. Sorrow is better. If you'll notice in verse 1, it said a good name is better. It says here it's better to go to the house of mourning. Now he says sorrow is better. He's going to say that 8 times in the first 10 verses. Better, that he's making comparisons. Sorrow is better than laughter. The word sorrow there can mean anxiety. I'm not sure what your translation. The idea is agita sometimes is better than laughter. For by the sadness of countenance, the heart is made better. There's wisdom and depth that come with facing the real difficulties in life. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. The heart of the wise in the house, you know, Sunday night, just when we were here and we saw the pictures of what's happening in northern Iraq and people being slaughtered and beheaded and tortured. And we can't relegate that to faces on our television and never let that just be nameless pictures that go across the screen. Those are grandmas and grandpas and moms and dads and kids and grandkids and nieces and nephews and cousins and best friends. And he says the wise person, you know, takes those things to heart. He's in the house of mourning. The heart of the fool is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Better be corrected by a wise man, even though we don't like to be rebuked, than it is to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, I love that, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. They would, of course, get wood to cook. Sometimes, depending where they were in the desert, there's nothing available. They would grab thorns and thistles. And when you try to use that as fuel under the pot, it's crackling. You hear it crackling. But it doesn't produce any heat. It burns out quickly. It doesn't produce anything. And he's making the same, you know, analogy, better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of the fools. For as the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of the fool. It's vanity. It doesn't produce anything. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. He's going to make some observations here. Oppression, is the Hebrew kind of translates it, extortion. The idea is, look, if you have godly wisdom at all, as you watch the news and you see extortion and oppression, you see the less fortunate taken advantage of, you see the terrible things that go on around us, it says it makes the wise man mad. The idea is insane, is the Hebrew word. It drives a righteous man, a wise man, crazy to look at the injustice constantly that goes on. You think, how did they get away with this? How can they do this? How can they say that? How can they, you know, because you come from darkness into the light, and we serve another king. We respond to another kingdom. So we see things so differently than the world does. And it says, surely oppression or extortion makes a wise man insane. It drives him crazy. And a gift, a bribe, destroys the heart. People getting a payoff. That happened back then. Doesn't happen now. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient spirit is better than the proud spirit. Now, better is the end of a thing than in the beginning. Now, that's certainly true for you and I in Jesus Christ, isn't it? You know, he goes to Cana of Galilee. It tells us it was there at a wedding where he first manifested forth his glory, his first miracle. And it was there where he turned water into wine. And when the good men of the house tasted it, he said, you know, he said, this is so different. He said, normally they put out the stuff that's sweet first, and then when everybody's well drunk, then they put the poison out. That describes how Satan works. He puts out what's sweet first, and then when we're satiated with it, we lose our senses, then he puts out the poison. God works completely the opposite. He has saved the best to last. Imagine what it's going to be like. You know, I love when we have worship here, the musicians are leading. I love when we have communion service, but I think we ain't seen nothing yet. Where do we step into glory and we're a part of the myriads of myriads of myriads of saints and angels around the throne of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? We only think we know what worship is. Where do we get there? And everybody in this congregation will sing in tune. We kind of all help each other now. Everybody will have perfect pitch there. Imagine what that'll be like. He saved the best for last. Again, that's the way he works. And Solomon takes note of that. He doesn't, of course, have the light that you and I have to walk in. But he says, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And he says, the patient spirit, someone who's patient, is better than the proud spirit, the arrogant person. Better to be patient. But our patience can be tested with arrogant people, can't they? Sometimes you think, I can't, how do they get, you know, just, you don't know who I was for. I would say, I'd have knocked you out. No, I just, you know, you go through all of this stuff. You get saved. Now you need to be a nice guy. You know, I wasn't born a Christian. I wasn't born a pastor. You're lucky that I'm got the Holy Ghost, because I would like to knock you down right now. You know, just, you know, but it says, look, he's better. He says it's better to be patient. And he was the king. He could have done whatever he wanted. Better, he says, to have a patient spirit than an arrogant spirit. He adds to it now, look, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry. It's hard. It takes patience. For anger rests in the bosom of fools. It doesn't take any practice to get angry, right? It takes practice to control yourself, to yield to the Spirit, to do what's right. He says, say not thou, what is the cause? Why is this happening? The former days were better, the good old days. I remember the good old days. They were better than these. Solomon says, for thou dost not inquire wisely. concerning this. You know, people say, oh, the good old days. Remember the good old days? Look, the children of Israel did that. They came out of Egypt. Moses is leading them through the wilderness. And what are they doing? Oh, Egypt. We wish we were in Egypt. There were, why? Because there were, it was garlic. You know, what about the taskmaster's whip? What about the fact they were taking your male children and throwing them into the Nile River? What about the fact your blacks were bleeding, they were whipping you? You know, we have selective memory. And when we run into hard things, we say stupid things like that. He says that kind of figuring doesn't come from wisdom. You know, the good old days, oh, it was easier before. Well, not easier before. We were getting stoned, we were getting drunk, we were lost. We were trying to fill our lives with immorality and all kinds of nonsense. We were lost, we were empty. We stuffing ourselves with everything that Satan was handing us in the world. It wasn't easier. But the children of Israel say, no, there were the flesh pots. There was fish, there was garlic, there were leeks. There were onions. Everything that gives you bad breath is back in Egypt, you know. That's crazy. We're saved now. We're going to heaven. It isn't always easy. But it sure is better than where we were headed. Say not thou, you know, what's going on? What's the cause of all this? The former days were better, the good old days, than these. For you're not inquiring wisely concerning this. The Lord is the one who says, I am that I am. I am the one who was, I am the one who is, I am the one who is to come. He's the ever-present one. You know, spiritually, carpe diem. Seize the day. Because you'll never get to live it again. This night, right now, it says in Malachi that when we gather together, the Lord stoops down, he listens to those who gather to think about his name, to sing his praises, and that our names are written in a book. That happened this night, according to God's word. And you only get to do this one time. Whatever season you're in your life right now, you know, suffering 101, aggravation 101, you want to pass the course. You don't want to go back and retake that. You only get to do it one time. And Solomon says, in that place there are things to learn that the fool never learns. It doesn't say that it's easy. It doesn't say it's always pleasant. But the difference between you and an unbeliever is going through all that without Christ. You're going through it with Jesus, with your shepherd, with your Savior. You're going through it knowing it's not permanent. It's going to end someday. You're going through it vastly different. And every season in life is unique. Every season in life is unique. It has its own joys, its own sorrows, its own heartache, its own blessings. He says, don't sit around and think about the good old days. That's not wisdom, he says. Wisdom is good, he says, now with an inheritance. Now that's true spiritually, and he's going to make a point here. Your translation might say wisdom is as good as an inheritance, or wisdom is good in place of an inheritance. It's funny how they struggle with the translation here. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them who see the sun. There's a good part of it. He says, for wisdom, referring back to verse 11, is a defense, it's a safety, and money, and the inheritance. That's also a good thing. That's also an offense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to them who have it. The truth is, it isn't the inheritance. It isn't money that makes you secure. It's the excellency of wisdom, he says, that gives life. Living is much more visceral and organic than it is simply material. Jesus would say, a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things that he owns. He says, consider the work of God, verse 13. For who can make that straight which God hath made crooked? Consider the work of God. God is sovereign. God does things that man is not supposed to undo. We don't understand them all the time. He says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. in the day of adversity, because he makes the straight and he makes the crooked. In the day of adversity, consider, he says, God also hath set the one over against the other to this end. This is why he does it, that man should find nothing after him, that man never knows what's next is the idea. Let me back up, and what he's saying is this. Look, God makes the crooked, he makes the straight. He's sovereign. So he says, so then in the day of prosperity, when things are straight, when they're good, be joyful. I mean, when things are going great in your life, who are you thanking? Who are you praising? Are you taking the time? You know, so often I think God only hears from us in times of desperation. When everything's kind of going good, we'll say, hey, I'll talk to you at lunch. I got up late. I got my coffee on my way to work. And then at lunchtime, it's, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I was going to do devotion. I'll talk to you after work, you know. And then it's, oh, Lord, you know, I got home. My wife, the kids are all crazy. I'll talk to you before I go to bed. And then at bedtime, it's, Lord, your word says you give your beloved sleep. I'll see you in the morning, you know. And he's God. He's waiting to talk to us, and we're kind of running him around. But when something bad comes down, then we're like, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God. And he says, no, nice to hear from you. I've been looking to spend some time with you. He says here, look, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. The idea is to be thankful. In the day of adversity, there's things to consider. God also has set the one over against the other. That's the truth. In this pilgrimage, which is temporary, there are joys and sorrows. There is no way around that. We're not exempt from those things. But this is to this end. This is what God wants, that man should find, that he would realize nobody can understand what's coming next. That man should find nothing after him. He doesn't know what happens next. Because of that, it keeps us dependent on the Lord. It keeps us in his presence. It keeps us thankful in the good days. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. Solomon, well, his money, his women, he calls it the days of my vanity. There is a just man, Solomon says, that perishes in his righteousness. There is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. That cancels out Job's counselors, doesn't it? Job's counselor said, well, you got bad stuff happening to you. Because you got bad stuff happening to you, certainly you must be in sin. Solomon says that's not true. I've seen good people suffer like they're wicked. I've seen wicked people prosper like they're good. He says this is a difficult thing. Asaph talks about it in Psalm 73. Look, and for you and I think it's very important, because Christians too often tend to be judgmental. If we see somebody going through a hard time, going through a sickness, it's too easy for us to think, man, God must really be dealing with them. Be careful. Because you can say that ahead of time. If you tell someone, hey, man, you need to knock this off. You're stealing, or you're living in sexual sin, or if you keep drinking, you're going to ruin your family, or if you keep, you know, getting high, you don't put the heroin down. You know, if you can kind of tell them ahead of time, then you see them head into a mess and get obliterated. Then you can think, wow, that, you know, God is, you know, he's dealing with them. But if you walk up on someone and you don't know how they started, and you just see them in a difficult situation, you have no right to pass judgment and say, because that's what Job's friends did to him. Something completely different was going on. Jesus said to the disciples, get into the boat and go to the other side. He didn't say get in the boat and go under to the other side. He said go over to the other side. They ended up in a storm because they were obedient to him. There are storms of instruction. There are storms of correction. Jonah was in a storm of correction. The disciples were in a storm of instruction. It was ordered by the Lord. He said, get into the boat, go to the other side, because they obeyed him and did exactly what he told them to do. They ended up in a storm. Now, if somebody comes along and looks at them in the storm, they can say, man, God must really be dealing with them. Look at the mess they're in. You can't do that. Again, from the front end, you can warn people, and we're to exhort one another. We're supposed to do that. But if you wander up on someone or come into somebody's life and they're in a mess, you can't make the assessment then. They may be exactly where the Lord wants them. And he may be doing something in their life. It says Jesus stood up, he rebuked the wind and the sea, and they were terrified. They were way more afraid of the calm than they were of the storm. And they said, who is this? Because, you know, they knew he healed the lepers and he healed the people that are paralyzed. They knew that he cast out demons. But then they said, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? He's the Lord of storms. So Solomon says here, you know, he says, I've seen this vanity. There is a just man that perishes in his righteousness. There's a wicked man that prolongs his life in his wickedness. Sometimes I think the Lord lets just the wicked person live longer because he just needs more time to straighten out. Be not righteous over much, verses 16 and 17 now. Don't be righteous over much, neither make thyself overwise. What he's saying is don't be self-righteous. And don't be, you know, look out for pride and self-righteousness. Be not righteous over much. Don't make yourself out to be overwise. Don't be a smarty pants. Look out for pride and self-righteousness. Why should you destroy thyself? Again, Solomon had written earlier, pride goeth before destruction. We always think pride goes before a fall. It doesn't say that. It says pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, before stumbling. And here Solomon says, look, this is why I've seen good people suffer. I've seen wicked people. But I will tell you this. Don't be self-righteous. Don't be arrogant and proud. Why should you destroy yourself? There's other causes that do things that I don't understand. But why destroy yourself? Be not overmuch wicked. The King James doesn't do a great job there. The idea is do not abound in wickedness. All of us struggle, right? Look down at verse 20. It says, there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Is there anybody here that does not sin? Raise your hand and sin. You liar. Okay. So, you know, he says here, look, don't be overmuch wicked. The idea is you shouldn't abound in wickedness, neither be foolish. Why should you die before the time? Isn't that interesting? Why should you die before the time? Yeah. The scripture tells us in Psalm 139, all of our days are written out before we live any of them. Interesting. Man, it seems, either finishes his course or he gets in the way. Those are the only two reasons that the end comes. Ananias and Sapphira. It doesn't tell us they were lost or went to hell, but they lied. The early church being established, they both fall down dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul there says to the Corinthian church, he's talking to believers, let a man examine himself, then let him partake. You partake unworthily, he said, for that reason, people are living in open sin. They, you know, they think it's a game. Then they come to the Lord's table. This is how they treat the Lord. And he said, for that reason, some of those among you are sickly and sleep. They've passed on. God will deal. There isn't anywhere in the Bible that gives us a sense that he's, you know, making a list, checking it twice, going to find out who's naughty or nice. That's not God. He doesn't get out his gun and say, now dance. It says he's long-suffering. He's incredible in his mercy and his grace. He's not of a nature to do those things. But there are people that evidently he says, don't abound in wickedness. Don't be foolish. Why should you die before the time? It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this. So Solomon says, get a hold of what I'm saying here. Yea, also, from this withdraw not thy hand. Here's what you need to understand. Listen to what it says. For he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Isn't that wonderful? These are difficult things, he said, I'm saying here. Don't be self-righteous. Don't be proud. He says, don't be abounding in wickedness. Don't be a fool, you know, rushing yourself to your own death. He said, it's good that you should take hold of these things. And don't withdraw yourself from this. He says, understand this. He that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And it isn't, look, it's not groveling before God, but it is fear, it is awe, it is reverence, you know. And ultimately, I think as we love him, by the end of the day, for me sometimes, the fear is, Lord, I blew it again. Lord, I'm so sorry. Lord, you held nothing back when you gave yourself for me. And I so often reserve some stupid right. There's some territory in my heart where you're not on the throne, where I just keep some little corner so I can sit on my own throne. Lord, please forgive me. And wonderfully, love becomes the greatest motive for living in the fear of the Lord. He that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. Better to have wisdom than troops. For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Isn't it wonderful to hear him say that? First John, you know, tells us if we say we have not sinned, John's 90 years old at that point in time, 90-year-old apostle, he uses the personal pronoun we, and he includes himself. If we say, including himself, we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we, including himself, confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says if we walk in the light, that's not how we walk, it's where we walk, that the blood of Jesus Christ, the tenses are, continually cleanseth us from all sin. That's our daily experience. I mean, Jesus Christ, right, is our hope, isn't he? You're struggling today, you argue with your wife, you're supposed to be a Christian husband. What is your hope? That your wife's going to straighten out? No. Our hope is Jesus Christ. What is your hope if you sin today in your heart and you thought about, man, I would just like to... He's our hope. Jesus Christ is our hope. In our failing and in our struggle, he's our hope. Because there's not a man, just man upon the earth, that doeth good and sinneth not. Again, Revelation chapter 5, John begins to weep because there's no man found worthy in heaven. That means the rapture had already happened. There's no man found worthy in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth. Not a single man anywhere in any dimension found worthy to open the seals. That relieves a lot of pressure from us. Because we think we need to, for sure, we're the ones that need to be worthy. No man's found worthy. In heaven, on the earth, under the earth. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good, that sinneth not. Nobody does this perfectly. Also, take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. What he's going to say is, you know, you can't take it to heart, everything people say. For oftentimes, also, listen to what he says, thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. He says, you got some nerve getting bugged when you hear somebody say something about you. Now, if they do it every day, every month, for a year, you can be bugged. Come and ask us. We'll tell you when you can be bugged. But the idea is, you know, he says here, you hear somebody say something behind your back, say, don't freak out. How many times have you yourself said something about somebody else? You've cursed somebody in your heart. We get aggravated. We do the same thing. You know, I work with a bunch of people that are remarkable. And you work with somebody for 30 years, like a family, like brothers and sisters. Probably isn't any one of them that hasn't hurt me in some way. There isn't a single one of them wouldn't take a bullet for me. That's family. So you can't take it to heart every time somebody says something and make it bigger. Now look, granted, some of us are a little more beat up in that respect than others. Some of us came with a few more scars than others. Some of us have some wounds that are still blue that still need to be lanced and drained. I understand that. But we're learning to love one another. We're learning to trust one another. And love covers a multitude of sins. We're learning to look past things. We are learning something from another kingdom that doesn't work in this world without God's grace and His Word and His Holy Spirit. He says, there's nobody on earth that does good that hasn't sinned at all. So don't take it to heed. Don't take it to heart when you hear your servant curse you. I'm sure Solomon had heard that. He had enough servants. For oftentimes also in your own heart, you know you have cursed others. All this have I proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. I couldn't, I'm going to huff and puff and blow the house down. Didn't work. That which is far off, exceeding deep, who can find it out? He's searching, trying to search out the wisdom of God in his own energy. God says his ways are above our ways. They're past finding out, even for the wisest man in the world. I applied my heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. I wanted to get a grip on it. I wanted to see the whole thing. And then he says some tough things here, so I didn't write this. Don't anybody be offended at me. He says, and I find more bitter than death the woman, I didn't write this. I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands are bands, are chains. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Now he seems to be saying here, I find more bitter than death. The Amplified Bible does a good job there. The woman, the idea is, who seduces your heart into idolatry, away from the living God. And in her heart there are snares and traps, and she reaches out her hands to touch you, to caress you, and yet they're chains. And Solomon says, but whoso pleases God shall escape from her. Guys, hear me? Whoso pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Who pleases God? Look back up in verse 18. He that feareth God shall come forth from them all. He says, I wanted to find all that. I wanted to search out, but this is one thing I've seen amongst men. The women can get in there. They can seduce a man. They can capture his heart. It's like they have snares and traps. Their hands become like chains. And he says, that's more bitter than death. And whoso pleases the Lord will escape from her. And the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account. I've counted this account by account, one by one. I've gone through this process. Which yet my soul seeketh, he says, but I find not. I like the NIV, if you have the NIV here. It says, while I was still searching, but not finding, the idea is, he says, while I'm searching all of this out, while I'm doing this, not successfully, he says, I have found one man among a thousand, he said, the right kind of man, but a woman among all those have I not found. I'm not saying he's right here. I'm just telling you what Solomon's saying. He's saying, I have found one man among a thousand that you can trust, but I ain't found a woman among, and he had a thousand. That was probably his problem. If he'd have just had one, he'd have probably been able to find one. But when he had a thousand, he says, and they seduced his heart. We know from 1 Kings chapter 11 that his heart went after foreign gods because of the wives that he had. So is he writing this in retrospect? Is he looking back here? He says, I've searched this out. It was frustration. You can find one man in a thousand that's good, he said, but I haven't found one woman among all those. Probably speaking of his own life. In fact, Your Amplified Bible says, I haven't found one woman amongst the 1,000 in my harem. They include that there. 29, lo, this only have I found. This is what I found. That God, please note, hath made man upright. Man did not evolve upright. We didn't become upright from monkeys. He says, God hath made man upright. Jesus affirms that. He says, in the beginning, God created them male and female. Jesus affirms that truth. He says here, lo, this have I found, Solomon says. God hath made, he created man upright. He didn't make, you look at the world, you turn on the news, God didn't make us like that. Didn't start that way. He made man upright. He created man in his own image and his own likeness. Adam, think of Adam. The first day he existed, he was 30 years old. He was an adult male. He was pre-programmed. He didn't go through the terrible twos, the terrible threes. He didn't have to learn. His first day of existence, God turned the lights on. He was created in God's image and likeness. He knew fully, even as he was fully known. First day of his existence is the seventh day. God goes through creation for 6 days. On the seventh day, man's first full day of existence, God rests, not because he's tired, and he fellowships with man. And man was sinless at that point in time. Man clothed in light. We know that because when he sins, he knows he's naked and he has to cover himself. It tells us in Revelation chapter 19, when we see the saints in glory, it says they're clothed with fine linen, bright and white, and the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. That's the righteousness we were created in the beginning. Clothed with this fine linen, pure and white. Man was a being of light. And as he sinned, the light goes out. He knows he's naked. He's ashamed. So, it says here, God created man. He made man upright. That's Genesis chapters 1 and 2. That's the good news. The rest of the Bible is about God fixing the mess. First two chapters, everything's fine. From chapter 3 onward, it's a fixer-upper. He knew it was coming. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, so it's not a problem. He says, lo, this only have I found. God made man upright. Look, that's why when someone dies, we watch people in church. You know, my own mother. How do you grieve? Some women will wear their husband's final shirt. Will come, they'll be just sitting there. They won't cook anymore because they were used to cooking for something. They don't know what. Should I cook? Should I clean a closet? Should I get rid of his clothes? What should I do? Should I still wear a wedding ring? Should I do this? Should I do it? There's no file for death. God didn't make man to die. So when he programmed Adam before the fall, Adam didn't have a category for death. So when someone dies that we love, we have no file for it. There's nowhere to put it. So you watch people wrestle. Some of them, you know, the graveyard vigils, they go and they lay at the tombstone for years. They cry. They need to do that. They're just, you know, they try to work out, how do I do this? How do I handle this? When God finally has everything back in his hands, the first thing he says is no more death. There is no more death. In heaven, when he has everything back under his control, no death, no sorrow, no sighing, no pain, no suffering. It's all gone. So when he created man, he didn't give him the capacity for death. So when we face it, it's a foreigner. It's a foreigner. It doesn't fit in. It's not right. How do you deal with it? Where do you put it? We don't have the capacity for it because when he created man, he made him upright. But, there's the trouble right there, but they have sought out many inventions, the idea is schemes, evil devices. Man has gone, you know, first thing that happens after the fall, Cain kills Abel, you know. Two brothers. Listen, more alike than any identical twins that had ever been born. Because Eve is made from Adam's side. It wasn't like Cain favored his mother's side of the family and Abel favored dad's side of the family. Gee, Cain, you look like your grandmother. You have a grandmother. God took something from Adam's side and made Eve. She had the exact same genes and chromosomes. So Cain and Abel were more alike than any twin boys that had ever been born. It wasn't like one hung with a bad crowd. There were no crowds. It wasn't like one liked football and the other one liked to be on the web on Facebook all day. There was none of that. One liked heavy metal and one liked rap. There was none of that stuff. There was none of that. Two of them exactly alike. That's why God puts them, because from those two flow all the rivers of religion and sin throughout human history. One of them comes with a lamb, right? No doubt that was because the earth is still pretty pristine then. Adam in his fallen state lives to be 900. Things were pretty pure still, in a sense. And they must have come and said, Dad, look at that rainbow. You know, they found figs, no doubt, 50-pound figs. You know, we have fossils of asparagus ferns 50 foot high. Probably one grape was this big. If your little kid wanted a grape, it was no problem to peel it in those days, you know. And they must have said, Dad, look at this butterfly. Dad, look at this. And Adam probably said, yeah, that's cool. That's cool, boys. Yeah, that's great, you know. And at some point, they must have gone to Eve and said, what is it with him? He is such a bummer, you know. Just, and she said, boys, you weren't on the other side. You weren't on the other side. You don't know what it was like to walk with him and to talk to him and to look into his face. Your dad loves butterflies. He loves butterflies. And no doubt the only time they'd see him at peace is once in a while he would take a lamb. They'd hear it bleeding. And you'd go off into the distance somewhere where the cherub was guarding the way to Eden. And they'd hear that lamb go silent. And their dad would come back with blood on his hands and on his robe. And they would see peace on his face. And Cain somehow didn't want anything to do with that. Abel, the baton was passed to him. And there's only two religions in the world. There's a religion of substitutionary atonement, the blood of the lamb, and every other form of religion is man's works, the fruit of the ground, his sweat, what he can do, how he can earn God's love. Those are the only two streams that flow from paradise. And Cain still kills Abel every day on the news. You still see the hatred every day towards somebody, a football player who makes a touchdown and takes the team into the playoffs. And all he does is this. And it's all over the news. He's insulting other people. He's making other people. But the poor kid's saying, "None. I just was thanking God we just won the game and we're going in the playoffs. And I just you know, isn't it insane? It's insane. You look at all the other stuff that's going on, and the kid who raises his hand and points to heaven, he's the troublemaker. It doesn't matter whether the White House is lit up in a rainbow. All that matters, that's fine. I'm sure the Chinese and the Russians and ISIS laugh their heads off at that. But you do this, and the whole world's against you. It hasn't changed. Cain still hates Abel. And we still pass the buck. Adam, what have you done? What do you mean me? It was you and I. We were in paradise. Everything was fine. You made her. You brought her to me. Before that, there was no trouble. It's that woman that you gave me. Don't blame me. This is the woman. What have you done? Me, it was the serpent. And it's been the same ever since. It's the administration. It's the school.
It's the Democrats. It's the Republicans. It's the Jews. It's the Muslims. It's the whites. It's the black. It's just, you go, it's sin. Sin entered in. It's sin. It's sin. Solomon says, you know, I do know this. God didn't botch this thing up in the beginning. He created man upright. That's how he made him. But mankind constantly seeks out all of his own devices, his own ways, his own machinations, his own sinful attitude. He says, I do know that. The problem is not with God, it's with man. You and I, wonderfully, we have a hope that the world around us doesn't have. And we have a simple message that still changes lives. We should be, I believe, in the days that we're living in. I don't know how much time is left between now and the Lord comes. Less time than any generation of the church, I'm sure of that. Whether that's 1 year or 100 years, it's less time than any generation of the church has ever known. Which should make an urgency in our hearts for the people we love and the people we care about and the people we run into. We should be more determined than ever to share the simple message, that baton that was passed. Blood of a lamb. Abel, you take this. It said Abel prophesied. The testimony of Jesus, Revelation 19:10, is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It said Abel prophesied of better things. That's the baton we have to pass to our generation. The blood of the Lamb. Don't make it any more complicated than that. The blood of the Lamb, of the Lord Jesus. That's the good news. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these things, Lord. And Solomon, in his frustration, Lord, as your spirit moved him and Lord, inspired him to put to the page with the quill, Lord, these things, Lord, these truths, Lord, these frustrations, Lord, these observations, Lord. Lord, let's walk forward with these things. Let us, Lord, each of us in this room is different, Lord. You, in your creative genius, Lord, you fashion us, Lord. The warp and the woof of our characters, as in the womb, Lord, you miraculously form each of us, Lord. Let us then take, Lord, what each of us as individuals should take from this evening, Lord. We trust you to do that, Lord. Let us take with us, Lord, those things that, Lord, will chip away at us, as it were, that will conform us into the image of your Son, Lord. Let us take those things that all will warm our hearts if they're cold, Lord. Will bind up our hearts if they're broken, Lord. That will challenge our hearts if they're compromised, Lord. That will lead us onward in these last days in great wisdom, Lord. Do that. We need that from you. You are our hope, Lord. And our heart leaps when we hear your word say, there is no man that does things perfectly that has never sinned. We feel so included, Lord, when we read that. We're thankful. We're not perfect, but we do love you, Lord Jesus. And you are changing our lives, and we're thankful for that, Lord. And you've given us a hope, Lord, that it grows brighter and brighter as this world grows darker. We're so thankful, Lord. Teach us here at Calvary, Lord, to stir one another up to faith and to good works, Lord, especially as we see the day drawing near, Lord. Let us be an asset to one another, Lord. You say every joint, every ligament supplies, Lord. Let us remember that a good name, Lord, is better than precious ointment, Lord. That just pouring out on you perfume, Lord, will be recorded in all of eternity, Lord. Giving a cup of cold water to a disciple in your name, Lord, recorded in heaven. Lord, let us never underestimate, Lord, a simple act of kindness in your name, Lord. Let us never feel like we have no ministry or service, Lord. Let us look around at brothers and sisters that that need love and encouragement. Let us look around at a broken world that needs an answer for the hope that we have, Lord. Each of us, Lord, let us understand what great value, Lord, we have because of your work in our lives, Lord. Because of your work, Lord, in our lives. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. As we lift our voices now, let it be a sweet savor before you, Lord. And let it rise off of Philmont Avenue and touch heaven, Lord. Touch your heart. Lord Jesus, we love you. We pray in your name. Amen.